Heavenly Father, we praise you that your word that you send out never returns empty, but always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. And so, our Father, we pray that that would be true this lunchtime as we look at Jesus' words. Pray that your word would be at work in our lives, and we pray it for your glory. Amen. Great. Well, I'd love it, actually, if you could grab a Bible rather than have a look at the passage on your sheet, just because we're going to be looking at a little bit of context around the passage. We're on page 1050, towards the end of Luke chapter 12, so 1050. Okay, Luke 12, starting at verse 49. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. There will be divided father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Great. So let me start by asking you to do something a little bit different this lunchtime. I know you're all kind of distinguished city men and women and that kind of thing, but I'd love you to take your watch off, if you would, please. If you don't have a watch, and maybe use a mobile phone to tell the time instead, then maybe that get that out. Or if you don't have a watch or a mobile phone, then I guess we're looking at the clock on the wall, aren't we? And I'd love you just to take your watch out and have a look at what the time is. What's the year? What's the month? What's the day? What's the hour? What's the minute? What's the second? What is the present time? And how would you quantify the current moment in which we live? What is the time? Okay, we'll leave your watches, mobile phones there in front of you. We'll come back to them at the end. And let me move on to tell you about a few friends of mine. Let me start by telling you about a Muslim chap I met last year. We'll change his name to Gavin. Gavin grew up in the Far East. He was at university, lived at home, went to a local university. And as far as I could tell, Gavin grew up in a pretty stable, happy family environment. That is until one day Gavin found a copy of the Bible and began to read about the Lord Jesus for the first time. And Gavin read one of the Gospels and did really what any rational, analytical person would do in the face of the evidence. He put his trust in Jesus and he began to follow him. But on his conversion from Islam to Christianity, Gavin's parents kicked him out of home. They disowned him. And so Gavin fled to Dubai, but his parents caught up with him there, and he fled on further to the UK. When I met him, I think it was about this time last year, Gavin was pretty unsure of his future. Apparently, the immigration service have become pretty wary of the "I've converted from Islam to Christianity" argument. They're pretty suspicious of it. And so Gavin faced a massively uncertain future. Alienated from his family, living in a foreign country, with a hugely uncertain future ahead of him. Then let me tell you about a girl who did a Christianity Explored course at a church I used to work for in the city, St. Helens Bishopsgate. She was really interested in Christian things, really wanted to look into the Christian faith, and I think from memory she made some kind of profession of faith during the time of the course. But then when she got home, her husband, boyfriend, can't remember which, found a copy of the Bible next to her bed and was pretty furious. And he said to her, "Either God goes or I go." And in the face of a massive cost to probably her most precious personal relationship, she made, I guess, at one level, we'll all understand to be a quite understandable decision. And we never really saw her again. And then let me tell you a little bit about our family situation. Claire and I, my wife, we both grew up in unbelieving homes. Claire's parents, I think, have been to church only about 3 times in their entire life. My parents go to church every week, but we differ from the Bible quite markedly on some of the central issues of the Christian faith. And we love our parents. We love spending time with them. We thank God very much, actually, for the fantastic homes that we grew up in. But nevertheless, there is a tension when we get together. No matter what the topic of conversation over the dinner table, we have different perspectives. And no matter what the issue, we just come at things from a totally different angle, whether it's, I don't know, something in the political arena, something on the news, something about financial security, you name it, we'll have a different perspective. And that creates a tension, a slight uneasiness in family relationships. Well, what does God have to say to us this lunchtime? What does God have to say to Gavin? What does he have to say to the girl I mentioned? What does he have to say to me in my family situation? Well, we're in the middle section of Luke's gospel that runs from about chapter 8 or 9 through to chapters sort of 18 to 19. If you want the kind of posh term for it, scholars call it the travel narrative because it relates Jesus' journey from Galilee, where he spends the first few chapters of the book, to Jerusalem, where he spends the final few chapters of the book. And the theme of the travel narrative is found in a pair of bookends that enclose the section. It's a sort of technique that the Bible writers use a lot to state themes and to mark out sections. And I'd suggest, not everyone would agree with me, but I want to suggest that's what Luke does here with his big central section of his gospel. Let me just show you that. So if you flip back to chapter 10 and verse 25, page 1046, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then if you flip to the end of the travel narrative, so about chapter 18, page 1057, chapter 18, verse 18, and a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question. So there then is the theme of the travel narrative, eternal life. And everything enclosed within those two bookends picks up on different aspects of the theme. So how we get eternal life, who gets eternal life, and in the particular kind of mini section that we're looking at in this lunchtime series, how to live life now in the light of the eternity to come. How do we understand the present times in the light of the eternal life to come? And Jesus has 2 points for us this lunchtime about understanding the present time. They're both there on the handouts. And the first is this. The present time is a time of division. Okay, now this is the next bit of the talk where we get a bit of audience participation going on. So what I want you to do, please, is get your thumb out, if you would. And I want you to put your thumb over everything in verse 49 after the first 3 words, okay? So you look down at your Bible, you see the words, "I came to," and then you see a big fat thumb or a very attractive slender thumb if you're not like me. And the question is, what are you expecting? And here's Jesus speaking. He's telling us about why he came and his mission to earth. What are you expecting? I came to bring peace. I came to bring an end to war. I came to bring harmony in the world. Well, take your finger away. And Jesus says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. Okay, here is gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he says quite literally, I've come to hurl a fireball down on planet Earth. Or in verse 51, he gives us another reason why he came. He says something equally surprising, I think. He says, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Jesus comes to bring fire, judgment, verse 49. Jesus comes to bring division, verse 51. And the question that I hope is kind of buzzing around the room at the moment is how on earth this fits with the idea of peace. After all, that's the reason normally given, isn't it, for why Jesus came to earth. That's what the angels said to the shepherds back in Luke 2. Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those on whom his favour rests. That's what John the Baptist's old man said when his son was born in Luke 1. He said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has guided our feet into the way of peace. Jesus' coming is all about peace, isn't it? That's what Christmas is all about. So how on earth does it fit with the idea of judgment and division here in Luke 12? And I think that's a pretty good question. I don't know how many carol services you've ever been to. I have been to lots of Christmas carol services, and never once has someone preached from Luke 12. But Luke 12 is all about Christmas. It's all about why Jesus came. So how on earth does it fit with the idea of peace? Well, Jesus does come to bring peace. He comes to bring vertical peace between us and God. He comes to bring horizontal peace between us and one another. But Jesus doesn't come to bring universal peace. Because not everyone accepts Jesus' offer of peace. Not everyone responds to his death or his baptism, as he puts it in verse 50. In the right way. Now, I think it's pretty hard, actually, to work out how the first three verses of the passage work together. So what I've tried to do is draw a bit of a diagram on the handout to help. And on the left-hand side, try to show humanity without Jesus' coming into the world. And the thing to notice here is that there is no division, no divide, because all of us spend all of our lives waving two fingers up in the air at God. We're all in the same camp. We're all at war with God. There is no divide. But with Jesus' coming, right-hand box, a massive separation occurs between those who accept his offer of peace and are reconciled with God and those who reject his death and so confirm judgment on themselves. So, yes, Jesus comes to bring peace for those who respond to his death or his baptism, as he puts it in verse 50. But he also comes to bring a judgment, verse 49, for those who reject it. And so the effect of his coming, verse 51, is a massive separation between those at peace with God and those at war with God, who remain under his judgment. Humanity is riddled with division, isn't it? Black, white, rich, poor, lower class, upper class, Tootsie, Hutu, Serb, Croat, North Korea, South Korea, Tory, Labour, Arsenal, Tottenham. Humanity is riddled with divisions, but this is the one division that really counts. Between those at peace with God and those at war with him. And just to drive the point home, Jesus turns to the relationships that really kind of matter most to all of us. Now, granted, in your family situation, the mother-in-law-daughter-in-law relationship at the end of verse 53 might not be the one that you hold the dearest. But nevertheless, the point still stands, doesn't it? Father, son, mother, daughter, divided. One at peace with God, one at war with him. Or take verse 52, which talks about a family. It's a pretty regular-sized family, isn't it? A family of five. But this is a family in conflict. Not over who gets to do the washing up that evening or what channel they get to watch on TV, but over Jesus. And three, at peace with God because they've trusted in Jesus' death. Two, at war with God because they've rejected his son. The division that Jesus brings transcends even family relationships. It is the ultimate division. And you have to say, don't you, that Jesus' words here anticipate, don't they, what we see in the world all around us today. I spoke of a few situations earlier. I also know of a guy from a Jewish background whose parents disowned him when he came to Jesus. I heard recently of a couple from a strong atheist background whose parents refused to come to their wedding because they were getting married in a church. I spoke a bit about our family situation. I remember one particularly painful conversation with Claire's parents, I think. Yeah, Claire's parents, over kids' education. For them, education was the number one factor that influenced all family decisions. You know, for us, education, it's a couple of years away. It's not unimportant. Of course it's not. But it isn't our number one priority. And so there was a tension. A pretty uneasy conversation was had. Andrew mentioned we've got a couple of kids, one born just 2 weeks ago. You ask, what is my biggest fear for them? Well, that they grow up to reject Jesus. Because then, you know, in essence, mother, daughter, father, son have nothing in common. Two different worldviews, two different core values, two ultimately different destinations. There is nothing more painful, I don't think, than seeing a loved one reject Jesus and so create between you just the most profound divide. Jesus' words ring true in our experience. Now is a time of division. And secondly, and much, much more briefly, now is a time for decision. Let me read verses 54 to 56. He said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. Why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" Okay, so what you need to do is imagine that you're watching the weather after the news, and leaving Michael Fish and 1987 aside for a moment, Jesus says you're pretty good at knowing how to act on the meteorological information that you receive. So if the forecast is for rain, you know it's a good idea to carry an umbrella. You know it's probably not the best day to cycle to work. If the forecast is for scorching hot heat, you know it's a good night for a barbecue. You know it might be a good week to take off on holiday. Or why not think about the financial information you receive? You know what to do when you see inflation coming. You'll all know what to do, won't you, when Mervyn King finally gets around to announcing a hike in interest rates. You'll know what to do in your personal finances. You'll know what to do in your work situations. Well, says Jesus, if you're so competent at reading the weather, and if you're so competent at understanding the markets, why can't you interpret the present time? Why do you not know what to do when God himself stands in front of you and announces an impending judgment separating out humanity? Now, we love to talk about the weather. It's a bit of a national pastime, isn't it? I think there's even a primetime TV show all on about the weather at the moment as well. We love talking about the weather. We love talking about the markets. Why do we talk so little about God's coming to earth and what that means for the time in which we live? Jesus is basically saying, if you understood the times, it would lead to action. And the action is spelt out there in the last three verses. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? as you go with your accuser before the magistrate. Make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. It's not hard, I don't think, to see what Jesus is saying here. If you're on your way to court, in other words, if judgment is coming, and you know that you're guilty, well, then plead for mercy. You read your legal chances, and you act appropriately. Well, now, if God stands in front of you announcing a judgment, separating out humanity, make sure that you get on the right side of the divide before it becomes a permanent one. Trust in Jesus' death. Notice in the illustration, guilt is assumed. There's no chance of acquittal, is there? There's no possibility of any different outcome in the trial. And that has to be right, doesn't it, for men and women in God's court who've defied their Creator. And so if judgment is coming, accept Jesus' offer of peace with God. So as we close, I guess we have a couple of options, two ways, I guess, of viewing the world in which we live. Either we can see it as a time of division and a time for decision. Or I guess we just bumble along through life as if Jesus never came and as if there is no judgment. And that, you know, that looks pretty attractive until you read Jesus' words. He calls it hypocritical, verse 56. And he says it ends up in a life sentence in God's prison, verse 59. So I guess there's loads of places, isn't there, we could go in terms of practical application. Let me just suggest one thing that I hope will kind of really try and cement Jesus' words for us this week as we live through this week. Every time that you look at your watch this week, don't just ask yourself what the time is. Don't just say it's 1:31 on my watch, 45 seconds, 27th of July, 2011. Go one step further than that. Ask what that time means. Ask what that time is for. Interpret what that time means for you, for your family, for your friends, for your colleagues, for the company you work for the city you live in, for the world we live in. Remind yourself every time you look at a watch this week that now is a time of division and now is a time for decision. I was reading an article in this magazine last week. It's a publication from the college I'm at the moment, and it's an article about why we as a generation, we as a constituency, aren't particularly good at personal evangelism, just talking to people one-on-one about Jesus. And the guy's conclusion was that we don't see the urgency of the gospel. We don't see the impending nature of judgment. And I don't know, as I've reflected on my life, I think he's probably got a point. And so I hope that Jesus' words this lunchtime are a timely reminder for us, really. It's a time of division, a separating out of humanity. And it's a time for decision, for making peace with God before it's too late. I think we've got a few minutes for questions. Why don't I pray first? And then if there's any questions, I'm happy to have a stab at them. Let me leave just a little bit of space for you to respond to what God said to you this lunchtime personally. Just a few moments, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. And so, our Father, we pray that we would view the present time as Jesus views it and act in the present time as Jesus would have us act. And we pray it for your glory. Amen.